The Wrath and Mercy of God. The 10th talk in a series entitled Biblical Philosophy was presented by Jack Crabtree on March 7, 2006 at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in the middle of a section that's dealing with what I've called key concepts in the gospel, key concepts for understanding the gospel itself. We looked at evil last week, and we're going to look at judgment, the wrath of God, and condemnation this week. Okay, looking at the notes, judgment, wrath of God, condemnation, they're all roughly synonymous. The sin or evil or unrighteousness of an individual human being makes that individual morally unworthy of eternal life. And we've defined eternal life. Indeed, it makes him worthy or deserving of condemnation. Now, the crucial thing, I think, I mean, that's easy enough, and I think we're pretty familiar with that concept or that fact. It's the next point, though, that I think we want to be clear on. There's a significant difference between being morally unworthy and being ontologically unworthy, and I'll define that here in a second. That is, it does not follow that if one is guilty and blameworthy, then he is insignificant or worth nothing or disgusting, even. I think that's greatly misunderstood because oftentimes people look at Calvinists, for example, who believe in total depravity, and they look at the doctrine of total depravity and they hate the doctrine and they reject the doctrine because it seems to turn people into pond scum and worth nothing. Well, I don't think that's the Calvinist position to start with, but never mind whether it's the Calvinist position. From the biblical perspective, that's certainly not the Bible's perspective. There's two realities that are in tension with each other. On the one hand, every human being, universally, without exception, every human being is being made in the image of God, is a significant creature, a valuable creature. The fact when the Bible comes along and says of those same human beings that they are more unworthy because they are sinners and unrighteous, it's not saying they are insignificant. It's saying they are unworthy. They are not worthy of receiving the blessing from God, the ultimate blessing from God of eternal life. But there's a significant difference between the two. You already have to be worth something to even be unworthy. I mean, in order for moral categories to even apply to you, you're not pond scum. You are a highly significant creature made in the image of God and therefore reflecting the freedom of God to practice evil or practice good. We have that freedom to practice evil, to choose evil, or to choose good. And the fact that we're even that kind of creature already makes us a very significant individual, a very significant being. That's our ontological worth. And every human being has ontological worth just by virtue of being a human being. And that's a very clear and powerful and emphatic truth, it seems to me, in the biblical perspective. But although we are such incredible human beings, we fall way short of what we ought to be. Fall way short of what we have a moral obligation to be. And because we fall short of meeting our moral obligation, we stand guilty and blameworthy in God's eyes. And that's what the gospel is addressing, is that blameworthiness that comes from as moral creatures not fulfilling our moral obligation. So I hope that's clear. We can kick that around and discuss that. I'm always reminded of, one time in my life I read through all of Conan Doyle's Sherlock Holmes series, because we just did that. if you're familiar with those stories at all, there's a character, Professor Moriarty, who's the arch nemesis of Sherlock Holmes. And Sherlock Holmes' attitude toward Moriarty is, on the one hand, he is a thoroughly evil person who deserves to be captured and dealt with and justice done to him, on the one hand. On the other hand, he greatly admires his mind. He is a really good criminal. So he has worth as an intellectual, he has intellectual worth in Sherlock Holmes' mind, but he has no moral worth in Sherlock Holmes' mind. And it's crucial to understand that kind of distinction, because that's the kind of distinction that the Bible is making. We lack moral worth, but it doesn't mean we're a pile of garbage. And in fact, in our inner emotional, psychological struggles and so on and so forth, if we translate the biblical doctrine of sin into a sense of moral, of being moral garbage, that's an act of unbelief on our part. It's just one more manifestation of our sinfulness, because it is perverse for a creature made in the image of God to say of himself or herself, I'm a pile of garbage. It's not right. It's not true. It's false. And it's an evil perception of myself. I mean, one of the things that we have to come to terms with in obedience to the truth is coming to recognize, against all the messages of my culture, against all the messages of my experience, my family, and whatever else, the Bible speaks more truly about me than anyone else out there does. And if the Bible says I'm worth something and am a significant human being, then I just flat out am a significant human being, regardless of what anyone else says. And it's as an act of obedience and belief and faith itself, I have to embrace that, own that, come to understand that, and live my life in the light of the fact I'm significant. I think that's what the Bible is getting at when it talks about God wishing that none should perish. I think this question has come up before, maybe, but given my view that I have proposed about the sovereignty of God, how God is in control of all things, it's often very confusing to people. Why would the Bible say God wills that none should perish when people like Jack read their Bible and say he elects some and not others? Well, in what sense does he will that none should perish then? I think the reason for saying that is because we need to understand the heart of God. Although God purposes that there are children of wrath prepared for destruction, although that's part of his purpose, he's purposing a tragedy. He's purposing something that God himself experiences and perceives as a tragedy. This is a ontologically worthy creature who, because of their moral unworthiness, is destined for condemnation rather than glory. So the heart of God, it's not that God is throwing away pond scum as if it's a trivial act, totally appropriate for what that creature is. It's a tragic act because it's not at all appropriate to who the creature is. It's only appropriate to what they have chosen and what they have done. So I hope that's clear. We can talk about that. Point two, God's wrath is directed toward the unrighteousness of every human person. It is called wrath because it involves God's indignation toward evil. I do think it's important to just highlight there, a lot of people don't like the language, the wrath of God in the Bible, but I think one of the reasons they don't like it is because the connotation of wrath for them is the kind of wrath that we sinful human beings evidence. It's petty, it's infantile, it's
unreasoning,
exactly. It's out of proportion. It has to do with me and my selfishness. Whereas God's wrath is directed against injustice, evil, perversion, a distortion of what's right and good and true. And it's true. It's kind of selfish. That's true. But then who better to be selfish than God? I mean, when you are the author and the epitome of goodness and holiness and righteousness and truth and justice, to be rejected by a creature is not just plain old ordinary vanilla selfishness. It's one and the same thing as being pure in your righteous indignation. So his wrath is directed against evil, not just people who've slighted him in the way that we would get wrathful toward people who slight us. And it's significantly different. Now, being under God's wrath then means that a human being is alienated from God And although the word alienated is not used in the Bible, it is certainly implicit in many places. The opposite words are used. When you become unalienated, reconciled. The Bible talks about reconciliation a lot. Well, reconciliation implies alienation. So because God, in his righteous indignation and his rejection of us for that reason, his attitude toward us is one of hostility, and therefore we stand alienated from him. Or to put it another way, that the other A there, there is not peace, to use a biblical word here, there is not peace between God and the sinful human being who is under the wrath of God. And so that concept of peace in the New Testament is correlated to the wrath of God. Being under the wrath of God, there is hostility between me and my Creator instead of peace between me and my Creator. Okay, the third point. God's wrath, directed toward the unrighteousness of every human person, will ultimately result in and culminate in God's judgment, that is, his condemnation, and that judgment of every human person. If not propitiated by something, we'll have to define that, it will ultimately result in a harmful, destructive, punitive response against every human being under his wrath. So long as God is hostile toward a human individual, there is no hope for that individual to receive anything but condemnation. Therefore, there can be no escaping condemnation until there is reconciliation to God. And that's an important New Testament theme, our reconciliation to God. Or to put it another way, there can be no escaping condemnation until there is peace with God. Again, another term that's used a lot in the New Testament. So what's the ultimate destiny of those condemned by God? Probably not the traditional view of eternal torment. Maybe I don't have any problems with that if that's true, but it's just not clear to me that the biblical evidence is in the direction of eternal torment in the sense of eternal torture. I think that comes more from the literature, the Christian literature that we read, than it does from the Bible itself. And ultimately, that may have actually been imported from Islam, from early doctrines of Islam. Rather, what makes the most sense to me at this point, and I'm somewhat tentative, I'm not sure. Well, let me back up. The reason I say probably not eternal torment is there's a very fascinating argument that Paul makes in the fifth chapter of Romans. And if I understand the argument, and I think I do, he says, he's comparing what happens in Jesus' death on the cross, his act of obedience of voluntarily, willingly going to the cross on our behalf. He's comparing that with the condemnation that comes in Adam. And he makes two points. One is that God's mercy prevails over the judgment. As James puts it in his letter, mercy triumphs over judgment. And I think Paul is saying the same thing in his argument in Romans 5. That is, you don't have an equilibrium, an equal poise between the judgment of God and the mercy of God, such that God's kind of wondering what to do. Okay, they deserve eternal condemnation, but I really don't want to give them eternal condemnation, but they deserve eternal condemnation, but I really don't want to. That if there's any way possible, God would delight to show mercy to his creatures, because mercy triumphs over judgment. And that seems to me to be the clear point that he's making in Romans 5, is that we don't understand God unless we understand the extent to which that aspect of his character, his mercy, is, as Paul puts it, prevails over God's commitment to justice. The second thing that he argues is that the reason they're unlike each other is because the condemnation that comes to me as a son of Adam, God could condemn me, punish me for every transgression, for every manifestation of my evil, for every evil deed I do. He could condemn me to destruction. Whatever this condemnation is, he could condemn me to that. So when he comes along and offers me mercy because of Jesus, he's wiping out every one of those possible sentences to condemnation, every one of them. So God's mercy, he says, is unbounded, is abundant. He's liberal with his mercy. But his justice is proportionate and fair and reasonable. God would never punish us beyond what we deserve. But he abounds in his mercy to get us to give us way above anything that we deserve. And it's crucial to understand the lack of symmetry between mercy and justice. It is evil to be overly punitive. It is evil to be unjust in the direction of punishment. It is not evil to be unjust in the direction of blessing. I mean, you see the difference? When we receive mercy in Jesus, God is not being just to us. He's violating justice like crazy. But he's violating justice in the direction of blessing me with what I don't deserve, not with punishing me with what I don't deserve. To bless me with what I don't deserve is a part of his goodness and his righteousness. If he were to punish me beyond what I deserve, that would be evil. Well, Paul's point is to show in that lack of symmetry there, God is good in both senses. He would never punish me beyond what I deserve, but he is delighted to give me a blessing and a reward beyond anything I deserve. And both point in the same direction of God's goodness and God's righteousness. But that being the case, if I take his argument seriously, it's very difficult to believe in the traditional doctrine of eternal torment. Because being a finite being who can only have a finite amount of guilt and blame, I mean, after a while, has justice not been done? You know, after a certain finite amount of God sentencing me to whatever it is he sentences me to, it seems to me there would come an end to that which I have deserved. And to punish me beyond that would be unjust in a way that Paul says God is incapable of doing. God would never do that. So because of that argument, I find the traditional view kind of implausible, something that it seems to me Paul would reject out of hand. Well, the other factor is, it seems to me that you have two, the Bible doesn't talk a lot about the destiny of the damned, the children of wrath. But there do seem to be two themes. One is of punishment, and I think that's crucial. There are people who are so-called annihilationists who believe that the unbelievers are simply snuffed out of existence and that's their destiny. I'm not sure that they do justice to the biblical passages that talk about torment, punishment, and so on. There is that theme, it seems to me, in the Bible. But the other theme is destruction. The end of the children of wrath is destruction. So my best guess at how to put those together is, if I were to speculate, and it is a speculation at this point, it seems to me that the destiny of those who are going to be condemned is to be punished, as it says several times in the New Testament, according to the deeds that they have done in the body, whether good or evil, so that they're going to be punished for the deeds that they've done in the body, which can only be a finite amount of punishment, if I'm right, at which point I think they are destroyed. So it's probably in sequence, due punishment for the error of their ways, in order that justice is done, and then their destiny beyond that is to be destroyed and to no longer exist. So that the annihilationist might be right in that sense, that there is ultimate annihilation. But I don't think they're right that there is no punishment first. That doesn't make sense to me. Okay. Let me stop there for your comments and questions and have a conversation about that before we go on to the next topic.
So, you said it relates to the deeds done in the body, not necessarily the the penultimate wickedness or evil that you talked about last week. Is that true, that it would not necessarily relate to the evilness of our nature at our core?
No, I think that's what he means. Because you can't ultimately separate your deeds from who you are at one level or the other.
Right.
You know, either at the level of my ultimate moral nature or the penultimate level of the commitments of my heart. Either way, my actions flow out of who I am. And what I'm really being judged for is who I am, not the deeds per se. But I think the way the Bible describes it, when it talks about being judged for your sin, for your transgressions or deeds, it what it's basically saying is being judged according to who you are as reflected in your deeds. That's how I would read that.
So is there a differing measure of how evil we are at the penultimate level?
I don't know. Yeah. I mean, I think that's for the judge to decide. So.
And how does what you talked about earlier in our ontological goodness, that we are created in the image of God, how does that interact with our wickedness at the penultimate level? How do you see those interacting?
I'm not sure what you mean by interacting. But,
well, we talked about a person's at penultimate level is evil.
Mm-hmm.
But today you said that we're created in the image of God and we're ontologically good and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
I guess, are those mutually exclusive? That's the right term. In that we're morally evil at the penultimate level? Is
right.
That correct. Right. But ontologically good?
Yes.
So when God says that we're created in the image of God, that doesn't necessarily have to do morally, it's more ontologically?
Right, I think so. Yeah, exactly.
That was a hang-up I had with the penultimate evil, is that we're created in the image of God, and that's a good thing. I think this maybe was what you and the gentleman over here were exchanging about, was that where are we good, where are we evil, where does
mm-hmm.
that level lie?
Mm-hmm.
But the image of God is the ontological.
Yeah, I think so. My brother David, in teaching through Genesis, it made a lot of sense what he was arguing, and that is that when the Genesis account says we were made in the image of God, what is it that we've seen about God up to that point? And what we see about God in stark contrast to anything in creation is that God is one who makes moral assessment of things. And for us to be made in the image of God is probably fundamentally and primarily the fact that we are moral beings, that we are beings created by God to morally assess things. And that, by far, is our most significant and distinctive feature. I mean, yes, we're more rational than the animals, but animals are rational. They just aren't as rational as we are. I can run Plato all around. I mean, they just can't hold a candle to me on Plato. Language is another significant difference. But even there, we human beings can teach animals language. So even there, it's not that they're fully incapable of language. They don't have our capacity for language. But those are matters of degree, not matters of kind. But the one thing that just makes us completely in a class of our own is the fact that we are moral creatures who live life in terms of right and wrong instead of by instinct, instead of doing what our instincts tell us to do. Well, shouldn't do what our instincts tell us to do.
There's tricky little words like forever and eternal. And I haven't looked at the passages recently, but there seems to be kind of this parallelism in certain passages between eternal life and eternal damnation. So,
okay.
How do you...
Well, now check me out, correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems to me that the same language gets used with reference to condemnation that gets used with reference to life. And if you remember how I articulated what we call eternal life, it's literally life of the age of ages, or life of or pertaining to the age life. It doesn't refer to how long it lasts, although it lasts a long time, like forever, but that's not what the word is describing. That's not what the word means. What the word means is we've got life here and now in the present age, but what we're looking forward to is a qualitatively different kind of existence, life in the age that is to come, the age that is beyond this age. And that's what Ionic life refers to. We translate it eternal life, and unfortunately, eternal has none of that meaning in our idiom. And so it all gets lost. I mean, the basic fundamental concept gets lost, because all we think of is life that lasts a long time. And when you think of life lasting a long time, you're not sure if that's good or bad. Just depends on the day. But it clearly is a positive concept, because it's life where there is no futility, there is no evil, there is no death to destroy it all. It's an entirely, radically, qualitatively different kind of existence in the age to come. I think condemnation is the same thing. We would call it eternal condemnation. But in the age to come, are we going to get life? Or in the age to come, are we going to be condemned and receive condemnation? So I don't think even the language... Now, I think you can find language, I believe, that does seem to talk about going on forever and ever or something like that. But I'd have to remember that, look at the context. But
there's one where Jesus says, we're going to Gehenna and talk about the worm not dying, things like that.
Yeah. But... Yeah.
I don't know if that's for the worm.
Yeah, exactly. You're gone, but the worm keeps going. Yeah, that's enough of a picture that I think the picture is of the... It's an attempt to show how unquenchable is God's condemnation. You can't thwart it. You can't escape it. You can't do anything about it. If you're going to be condemned, you're going to be condemned. Just like Gehenna was the valley along... Jerusalem was in a little spur of Mount Moriah between two valleys, the Kidron Valley and the Valley of Gehenna. And the Valley of Gehenna was their garbage dump, and they would just dump all their refuse there, and then they burned it. And it burned night and day, just this constant fire destroying, consuming the garbage. And I think the whole idea of the unquenchable fire and the worm that never dies and all that kind of stuff is just a way of picturing the inevitability, the inexorability, and the unthwartability. Is that a word?
Totality and completeness.
Yeah, yeah. When God sets out to judge, you're going to be judged. You're going to be destroyed, annihilated, wiped out, consumed, whatever. And nobody can put it out first before he gets around to it. I think that's the imagery there.
If the valley of Gehenna being tossed into the garbage pile of the valley, that seems to stack up with your first idea that we render ourselves tragically a piece of refuse in this universe by choosing sin over life. That we take this incredibly beautiful, potentially wonderful creature that we are, and by our choices and actions, we turn ourselves into something that must be put in Gehenna.
Okay.
Okay, now...
But you see my first point, that's true, but I think that you can't press that metaphor too far. I don't have any problem using the language if you wanted to describe me as making evil choices where I was just turning myself into a bunch of garbage. I mean, that's a very, very graphic and apt image and metaphor, and I am perfectly happy with that metaphor, as long as we don't press it too hard. Because if I really, really, in fact, became refuse, then it's no tragedy that I'm on the garbage heap. And that's the earlier point I was trying to make, is it's important that this grieve us. Because if it doesn't grieve us, then we don't understand the tragedy of something that has ontological worth having chosen to become morally unworthy in such a way that they need to be punished. Dessert.
Is it inherent worth or inherent potential?
I think it's inherent worth. I think that's how the Bible treats it. That's why murder is declared to be wrong, because, you know, you shall not take the life of another because they are created in the image of God. So, you know, quite apart from their moral choices, just their humanity itself means they are sacred to me. I have no business treating them as if they're expendable.
I guess it, again, gets back to that, how is our thermometer tuned, or the instrument we use to judge our evil, is it as finely tuned or sensitive, have as large gradations as God's? Would an eternal punishment be justice enough for what we have done? Would it, in fact, from God's perspective, be...
Okay, that's a good point. Yeah. No, that's a good point, and that's why I'm saying I really don't have any, you know, a lot of people just get outraged at the idea of eternal condemnation because who does God think he is? That's not my problem. I mean, if God by punishing us eternally is being just by his standards of justice, not by my dull sensibilities, I'm fine with that. I mean, I don't have any problem with that. But there's just this huge question in my mind. Regardless of how sensitive his barometer is, eternity is a really long time. I mean, would you eventually get done? You know, the lake of fire in Revelation, notice what gets thrown into the lake of fire, Hades and death. Well, that's annihilation, right? I mean, isn't he destroying death? Isn't he destroying the grave? So the lake of fire in Revelation is the furnace that renders to no longer exist Hades and death. So
there's a lot of scriptures I could go through, but two main ones to make this point. In the outline of God's wrath in Romans chapter 1, mm-hmm. the wrath of God is described as he gave them up to a reprobate mind. He gave them up to works.
That's one possible interpretation. I used to teach that.
That's what I want to talk about.
Yeah, I used to teach that. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's what he's saying. I've changed my mind. We make the connection, but Paul doesn't make the connection. You know, he starts the section, the wrath of God is revealed or poured out, or however you want to translate it. The wrath of God is directed from heaven toward all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That starts the section. And then as you go through him kind of telling the story of mankind's rejection of God, his ingratitude toward God, his suppression of truth, and then it talks about God giving them over. Oftentimes, and it's very tempting, I mean, I understand this, it's tempting to make the connection that it's God giving them over is his wrath. And it may in fact be true that God giving them over is an aspect of his wrath, but when he starts that section, the wrath of God is directed from heaven, I think what he has in mind there is the wrath of God that is the pending doom that hangs over every human being at the judgment seat at the end. That's the wrath he's talking about. And the hostility, the alienation that exists between me, the creature, and God, my creator, even right now, if God is not merciful to me because of my unrighteousness and ungodliness and my suppression of the truth. So I think that's fundamentally what he means there. So the question then is, well, why does he talk about God giving them over? And the best I can understand what Paul is saying is, he's trying to describe the present condition of mankind. And he said, look what we human beings have done. We've taken the truth about God and we've said, nah, and told ourselves some fairy tale like evolution or something like that and believed that instead. And he said, we've used our intelligence, we've used our mind not to find the truth, not to bow to the truth, not to embrace the truth, but to escape the truth. And to run from the truth. So we are foolish. Our minds are darkened, he says. We've exchanged the glory of God for the glory of anything and everything else besides that. All this is what we have done. And what did God do about it? Let it go. He gave us over. He didn't step in early in history and say, this ain't working. we're going to fix this, and we're going to fix this now. Sin in mankind is running its course. And God has decided to do something different. Instead of destroying it all and fixing it or intervening and fixing it, it's the story of sending Jesus to, as we'll go on here, to be our high priest and so on. So.
We're on the same page, exactly the same page.
Okay.
The other one I was going to bring up was because of fornication, adultery, etc., the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. We take that as an active, God is coming with his wrath, his lightning bolts. But that wrath is described in Thessalonians as the one who restrains the evil being taken out of the way. So you still have that picture of, not of a God that is throwing lightning bolts and actively pursuing, but just a God that turns away, that gives mankind over.
Okay.
You have Jesus talking about the Pharisees. Don't bother with them. They're the blind leading the blind. They're going to fall into a ditch. You've got a lot of scripture portraying God's wrath as him not acting. Man, he gives his son to the evil and the good. He gives his son and his reign to the evil. When he ceases to do that, he'll have the wrath of God.
Okay.
A lot of things. I just see God's wrath as being his turning away and no longer blessing.
Okay, but you see what I'm sympathetic with what you're saying. I think that's true, but I'm not sure that the concept of the wrath of God captures that non-action by God. I think the wrath of God is referring to the fact that if nothing propitiates the wrath of God, when the time comes for God to act in wrath, I'm dead. So I think the wrath of God, almost without exception, maybe without exception, is referring to the final judgment, the wrath that is going to be experienced at the final judgment.
Where
it will then become
active.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
But the phenomenon you just described, I think, is correct. I just don't think it's captured by the wrath of God.
Okay.
I don't think his non-action is his wrath. I think his non-action is, as he puts it in Romans 2, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of the revelation of the right.
By judgment, when it means just like trials coming into a person's life, and then that's part of God's judgment?
No, I don't think so. I think it's very important to keep the concept of trial and tribulation separate from the concept of judgment. Trial and tribulation is a whole different, has a whole different purpose to it in God's thing. Judgment is judgment. Judgment is God coming and punishing for disobedience or evil or unbelief or whatever. And there are judgments that temporal judgments that happen in history. Israel was judged. To be politically incorrect, I believe the Jewish people as such are being judged for their rejecting the Son. I think that's true. I don't know how else to read the Gospel of John. So there are judgments that happen in history. The final judgment, the judgment in the age of ages, is that final judgment that decides our whole eternal existence. But trials and tribulation are for the purpose of our growth and our sanctification. They're not about judgment at all.
Don't they have the purpose of purifying us and, in a sense, God's making a decision about what we need?
Yeah. I'm a little tentative on the idea of purifying. It's more, the purpose of testing is more like what it says to test, to evaluate. And it's in the midst of a test that life evaluates how real, how deep, how mature, how strong my faith is. I mean, I get to know myself in the midst of tribulation. trial. I get to know what the commitments of my heart are. What do I want? What is valuable to me? What is important to me? What is significant to me? And to the extent that I find that what is significant to me isn't what ought to be significant to me, to that extent then I can repent of my bad priorities, my bad values. And if you want to call that purifying, then okay, in a sense that's purifying. But purity is not God's goal in our life. Authenticity of faith is what God is after, not purity of faith. Our faith is always going to be impure. It's always going to be tainted by unbelief and sin and just the wretchedness of who I am.
What words do you put in the Bible in regards to those?
I'm trying to remember if those words, you probably do have everlasting used. I just don't remember. But whether everlasting is used or not, for me, what's compelling is whatever this life in the age of ages is, there is no death. There is no decay. We're free from corruption, Paul says in Romans 8, in when we enter into our glory. So it's when you describe the quality of what it is, how could it not be everlasting? What's going to stop it? Not death, not corruption, not decay, not...
Jack, you described God's character as God who made mercy over judgment, the bad aspect of his character, triumphs over him. The Old Testament concept of an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, sometimes used to impugn God's character and indict him as a wrathful, vengeful character. Is there a different spin on that concept that supports God,
you know,
as
yeah, I think it's crucial. We don't. How should I put this? We extrapolate more than we should from the Mosaic Covenant to eternal realities. The Mosaic Covenant was a particular covenant that God made with a particular people at a particular time in history, with a particular agenda and a particular purpose. I heard a talk by Marvin Alasky once where he made what I thought was just a wonderfully succinct summary of it. He was comparing what we are in America with what Israel was, and he said, America is an experiment in freedom. Israel was an experiment in holiness. And I think that's well said, that's the purpose, that's the agenda. God was singling out for himself a people off the face of the earth to do a really unique thing with. And that was, how's about this, you guys? How about as the creator, I be your God and you serve me faithfully, obediently, loyally. I will take care of you and you will serve me, down to the every last man, woman, and child. In other words, I mean, to use our kind of jargon in our language, it was an experiment in what would it be like to have a whole society of believers, a whole society that was built on gratitude toward God and honoring God and serving God. Well, that'd be kind of cool, actually. And that's what he was proposing for Israel. Not only was he proposing it for Israel, I think, as I read prophecy, there is going to come a time where he's going to fulfill that. It's going to happen. Well, that's not because he's not doing that because he's modeling for us the eternal realities of how God wants to deal with every nation and every government, nor is it necessarily reflecting the eternal realities of how he's going to deal with mankind, because I think clearly it's not. I mean, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, if your neighbor blasphemes, you're supposed to stone him to death. And if your neighbor blasphemes and you don't stone him to death, your neighbors are supposed to stone both of you to death. Him for blaspheme and you for not stoning him for blaspheme. And I think the only way to make sense out of that is that that was an experiment in, you could call it an experiment in holiness, as Alasky did, or an experiment in purity, you could also call it. Because what the laws in the Mosaic Covenant are designed to do is to literally purge any unbelief from Israel. If there is any unbelief, it's to be put to death, because it cannot exist in your midst. We are seeking to have a society and a culture that is built on belief and nothing but belief. Well, we can't institute that in America. It wouldn't make any sense to institute that in America, because we're not the people of God. We're not called to that unique purpose, and everybody would be dead. I mean, it's instead, because it's not humane. There's nothing humane about it. It's not an experiment in humanity. It's an experiment in purity and holiness. What Israel's going to get that Americans don't get is the Spirit of God poured out to make that workable. You can enforce that kind of purity on the people of Israel when God finally pours out his Spirit, because everyone will be a believer. And not just everyone will be a believer like we're believers in America. They're actually really going to be believers, authentic believers. So the Mosaic Covenant will make sense as something that actually can be implemented when that day comes that God is doing that unique work among the people of Israel. Well, it's in that context that you have the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's as a part of that experiment in holiness and purity. Whereas I think if, yeah. But in the final analysis, when we get to Jesus, how is God going to deal with me? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? No. He's going to show me mercy instead. John?
Just maybe to add to that comment. More particularly, I think the approach of that passage is you see it quoted, and I think it's actually sort of acts like what Jack was talking about in terms of justice. That's a principle of godly justice, that it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. There's a measure to it. And as a principle of justice for the Israelites, they were not to judge. If someone stole something, they were not to, or let's say did damage to another person, their justice was to be measured in respect to that act. It wasn't to be beyond what that person, you know, had done as such, beyond restitution and things like that. I mean, when someone did an evil deed, you know, if they stole something, they were to replace it, and they were to, you know, to restore that person beyond what they took. I mean, we think of, like, if you took someone's car, you know, you're not just taking their car from them, you're taking their time, you know, and lots of other things. So there's a concept of restitution in the Mosaic Law, which is very important. But if they stole something, they weren't to have their life taken from them, because that's not proportionate to what was done to them. And so that's a certain principle of justice, which I think is very godly, and it's actually expressed God's justice. But you see in the New Testament, Jesus says, you know, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. And he's not just talking about the passage, he's talking about how the Pharisees or other teachers interpreted that passage. And they saw it as being a justification of hating your enemy. And even when you look at the Mosaic Law, I mean, God's heart in the Mosaic Law isn't to hate your enemy. I mean, they were commanded to be kind to the strangers in their land, and to show mercy to those who were not favored by God and other things. I mean, there's a great deal of mercy in the Old Testament and Jesus is correcting the Pharisees that you're not supposed to have this heart of retribution. You know, even though it's said an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, that's a principle of justice, which is a good thing. But that's not what your heart's supposed to be. It's not supposed to be hateful. And I think that was his point.
Well said.
Yeah, I'd like to amen that. You look at the two or three instances of that phrase in Moses, it's always applied to the law courts. And you had at that time the law of Moses and the Code of Hammurabi that we know about. And Islamic nations follow more the Code of Hammurabi, where if you steal something, you lose your hand. And the law of Moses says, no, you don't do that. You know, make restitution and don't mutilate somebody.
Anything else on judgment, condemnation? Okay, let's go on to salvation is a piece of cake then, if we understand judgment. Salvation, as that is typically in view in the New Testament, is my being rescued from divine condemnation at the final judgment. So from God's punitive, destructive, harmful response. Being rescued from that is just what the Bible means by salvation, or the New Testament means by salvation. Hence, salvation is rescue from divine judgment, from the wrath of God, and from eternal condemnation. Okay. Atonement. The basic meaning of atonement is reconciliation. Now, this is confusing because I think in our Christian jargon, atonement has begun to take on it's a mistake. It comes out of a misunderstanding, but it's almost so commonplace that it's actually just becoming a new meaning of the term. It's being used as a synonym for what I will define as propitiation. And we typically think of atonement as a propitiation, but that's not really what the word means. When I first heard this, I thought, you have to be kidding me. This is some weird Bible teacher making stuff up. But I looked it up in the dictionary. It's true. The etymology of atonement is at-one-ment. It's true. And so atonement simply means reconciliation, bringing the two who are alienated from one another back into harmony, back reconcile them so they're at peace again. They are one again. So atonement is simply reconciliation, and it doesn't, you know, however that reconciliation happened, it doesn't specify. So going back to the judgment thing, reconciliation is an absolute prerequisite to me being blessed and receiving eternal life one day, because as long as there's hostility and alienation, then I am doomed. I will be condemned. I have to be reconciled, and God have no longer be under God's wrath in order to receive eternal life. Well, the key to that is propitiation. That's the next concept. Propitiation is the diffusing or softening or mollifying or maybe even best described as dissolving of the divine wrath. In polytheism, when one offers up an offering in an attempt to prevent or stop a god or goddess from being angry with him, he's attempting to propitiate that god or goddess. That's what the word means. So if I'm afraid Zeus is mad at me and I take a bull and offer it at the temple of Zeus to Zeus, I'm trying to propitiate Zeus or whoever the god might be. So it's a religious term that would have applied in all of the different religious systems in the ancient world. Notice in polytheism, there need not necessarily be any logical or natural relationship between the offering and the cause of God's anger. That is, I don't take Zeus a bull because I stole his bull. I take him a bull because I think it'll make him happy. You know, I mean, I think this might be something that he'll accept as a token of my, what, I don't know, loyalty, honor, respect, or whatever. What I actually did was I insulted him somewhere, but this bull is just something that's totally unrelated to the offense, but it's something I'm offering up to him, hoping that it will appease his wrath. Under the Mosaic Covenant, sin offerings, guilt offerings, and the offerings on the Day of Atonement were all offerings that were purposed to propitiate Yahweh's wrath with respect to one's disobedience and unrighteousness. If I've transgressed the law in some way by sin offerings, guilt offerings, and most importantly, the offerings on the Day of Atonement, our desire as Jews is that God's wrath that I deserve, that I am under for my unrighteousness, my disobedience, my transgression, that would be appeased, that wrath would be appeased or propitiated. Again, in the Mosaic Covenant, notice that there's no logical or natural relationship between the prescribed offerings and the cause of Yahweh's anger. God is not angry because we've stolen his meat, his meal, or his grain. And I'm not returning to him what I have stolen. In fact, we know from the prophets that God actually has very little interest in meat and grain and meal. These are just symbolic. These are just tokens. The only value they have to God is what they reflect about the human heart. They have no value intrinsically in themselves to God at all. Okay. Well, then the New Testament is concerned about the propitiation that comes through Jesus. Jesus voluntarily offered himself up in order that God might pour out his wrath against human evil in the body of Jesus. As I would read the New Testament. Accordingly, Jesus' death on the cross represents a dramatic and graphic statement, a display, if you will, of how God views human sin. If you want to know what God thinks of human sin got placed on Jesus, if you will. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. That is, God treated Jesus as if the blame of human evil and sin was Jesus' blame. And then he treated him accordingly. He poured out his wrath against him. So in pouring out his wrath against Jesus, he was pouring out his wrath against my sin. So if I have any illusions about whether God cares about my sinfulness, I need only look at Jesus' death on the cross to get a fix on what he thinks of my sinfulness. Those who accept the divine perspective on their own sinfulness, that is, those who look at Jesus having God's wrath poured out against him and say, yeah, I was that bad. Yes, I deserved what Jesus got. They will receive mercy. Anyone who looks at that and goes, God, have a cow. And basically are dismissive of God's attitude towards sin as if he's overreacting or as if he's unfair or as if he's brutal and cruel and bloodthirsty or something like that, that I just don't get it. If I'm one of those who sees Jesus' death on the cross and I don't understand it and accept its significance, I will receive no mercy. So Jesus' death on the cross becomes, from the apostles' perspective, a litmus test, a watershed, a touchstone of who is a child of God and who is not. The children of God get it. The children of the devil don't get it. They don't see in Jesus' death on the cross that which I deserve. B, Jesus was, in that regard, was functioning as our high priest. As the high priest, he represented us human beings to God. He was taken from among mankind to go before God and represent mankind to God, and he was representing God to human beings. That's the role of the high priest. Jesus was functioning in that role as the high priest. But also, too, Jesus on the cross was a... No, I'm sorry. And as the high priest then, Jesus on the cross was appealing to God for mercy toward us, just as the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. So when Jesus, as our high priest, died on the cross, and why he's doing it from the cross will be clear in the next point, but when Jesus died on the cross as my high priest, was as the book of Hebrews puts it, going behind the veil, entering into the Holy of Holies, he was our high priest going into the very presence of God on my behalf and saying, God, be merciful toward them. Then the final point, Jesus was functioning at the same time, not only as our high priest, but also as the propitiatory offering itself that he himself was offering up to God in his appeal to God for mercy. So just as the high priest under the Mosaic Covenant would take the blood from the bull into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle on the mercy seat to appeal to God for mercy on the Day of Atonement, Jesus was taking his own blood into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle on the mercy seat to appeal to God for mercy on behalf of all mankind for good, for real. What the high priest was doing in Israel was just a shadow, was just a picture, an image of the reality that Jesus himself was performing on our behalf, appealing to God for mercy with his own blood as the offering, the token that he was offering up to God, saying, God, be merciful to them. Questions or Carson?
I always took what Jesus said, forgive them, they don't know what they do, as kind of an immediate, he's still holier than them, and they're paying them on the cross, so forgive them. But is it, I mean, you're talking about the high priest, is that kind of more of a general?
Yeah. Yeah. It could be mankind. I actually think in that particular case it's Israel. It's the Jewish people. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And God is going to honor that, I believe, according to my reading of prophecy. That is, God will not forsake his people. even though they killed his own son, in the end, he's going to bring them back to himself and give them all that he promised to give to them. So he and at that time, he's going to forgive them for their transgressions. And they will be forgiven for all that they've done in spitting in God's face throughout their generations. So I think he has in mind the Jewish people as a people in particular at that point in that statement. But it is an apt statement with respect to what the whole significance of the cross is. The only difference being, I don't think he would say, forgive them for they know not what they do. I don't think he would say that with respect to mankind. I think that has particular meaning with respect to the Jews, is forgive them. They don't really get it that I'm your son. They're kind of clueless about what it is they're actually doing here.
Yeah. I have a question on the word atonement.
Uh-huh.
That's the English word apparently actually means atonement. In the translations we have, does that correspond to what the Greek should be?
I think so. Yeah. Okay. I don't know about the Hebrew. I need to go back and look at that. I think there's quite a debate. Usually, I think it's kofer is the Hebrew that's translated atonement oftentimes. And I know there's kind of a debate about what kofer means. And I haven't come to any conclusions about that. So I can't answer for the Hebrew. I don't think atonement is actually used very often in the New Testament, as I recall. But when it is, atonement is. I can't recall it.
So but both the author and the translator's intent would be atonement instead of
appreciation? When that's the word that's used, I believe so. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think they're mistranslating the Greek when they use it. I think they know that they are translating some synonym of reconciliation. Michael?
So what's your particular reason why Jesus died on the cross as opposed to any other kind of executional method? Or was it mainly because the prophets had said he would die, as he did die?
I think the primary reason he died on the cross is because the Romans killed him. And actually, I don't know. Can you think of a place where the prophets predicted that?
In various points, like, I think it might have been Isaiah, for instance, who said that his bones would not be broken, in various other places that describe what would happen.
Okay. But I don't, I mean, yeah, there are details of Jesus' crucifixion that are clearly predicted. But I think if you didn't already know that it was as a part of a crucifixion, I can't recall a place where.
Well, there's the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness.
Yeah, but.
Okay, that's a little unclear, but.
Yeah.
I mean, if it does mean that.
Yeah, if it does mean that, then certainly it is, yeah.
I think the only one is in Galatians where Paul quotes, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, but that's not really a cross in the Old Testament. He's
right.
Just stating that's the method of condemnation.
And he was talking about the significance of that was that it was an indication that he was cursed.
Person. Psalm 2, I think it is. All my bones are out of joint. They surround me, strong bulls surround me, as you know, people gathered around the cross. That whole picture there is not necessarily crucifixion, but that's only one of a few forms of execution that could fit that picture.
Okay. Yeah, the details are remarkable in terms of what was actually predicted about Jesus, the bones, and the Isaiah 53 is incredible. But I'm not sure that I would be confident of saying that the crucifixion or death on a cross per se was predicted. And to answer your initial question, no, some forms of death would serve God's purposes better than others. But I don't think there was anything about the crucifixion in particular that was logically required in order to meet those purposes.
Yeah, as it's more or less, it just happened to be the custom at the time for for execution when Jesus was away.
Right.
If Jesus had lived in and died during all day, he might have been executed with by lethal injection or something.
Yeah, could be. Now, I think it's part of because the apostles talk about the sufferings of Christ, so I think it is part of God's purposes that he suffer fairly significantly and dramatically. Because remember, if I'm right, the part of the purpose of the cross was to display what we deserve, how bad we are, and how in God's view what we are deserving of.
Right. So it was important that it included an element of suffering and not just a beheading or something.
Or an accidental drowning wouldn't have really accomplished the purposes. Yeah. Which is interesting, because on the traditional view, on the more traditional view than I presented here, that's problematic. I mean, why wouldn't an accidental drowning have happened if all God needs is a death, right? But I don't think it was a death that he needed. What he needed was this display of what you and I deserve. And that's what Jesus volunteered for. That's why Jesus is such an incredible hero. I mean, he knew what he was volunteering for, and he did it. I mean, and that's the model of our love. I mean, all you can do is be shamed by that. I mean, how far short I fall of the kind of love that Jesus so dramatically displayed by volunteering for that. I mean, he voluntarily, all along the way, he didn't fight it. He objected in the garden. Ask if there wasn't a hidden plan B, but in the end, if this is the way it's got to be, then so be it.
So when the author writes the Hebrews and aims them on our behalf, is he actually unpacking an understanding of the invisible transaction that took place there? Because it doesn't seem to me like at any time in the description of the process of crucifixion and the trial and everything, that Jesus is telling people, okay, regardless of the process by which you do this, unseen to you, I'm going to be as if I were sin.
Okay.
You're going to see how God...
Yeah. If by the individual transaction you mean I will be as if, then I would say yes. That's exactly what Paul is getting at.
Because he wasn't crucified for being a sinner.
Right. Right.
He was crucified for being righteous.
Right. Exactly. Which makes the whole thing all the more dramatic is that, I mean, his righteousness makes it clear that he's not suffering for himself. He's suffering for me and for you. And I mean, all of us need to look at that personally. He's suffering what I deserve. And there's no ambiguity about it because he's not suffering an ounce for what he deserves. It's just me. Mike?
So, for Jesus, death primarily an example of what we deserve and what should have come to us, or was it a legal, courtroom requirement that God's wrath goes somewhere and it had to be released and put something in Jesus?
Was that wrath? Was it mercy or payment? Is that your question?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I don't hold the traditional Anselmian view that all of us learned and all of us have been taught is that it was payment for sins, for my sins. And again, I don't think that's quite right. When I look to the cross and believe and embrace what Jesus' death on the cross and God grants me eternal life, it's not an act of justice on his part. It's an act of mercy. There's nothing about Jesus' death on the cross that requires that he grant me eternal life, I don't believe. So when I show up at the judgment seat and I've got an invoice, so many punishment units earned here, so many punishment units earned here, so many punishment units earned here, I don't have a last credit line that says, Jesus died for my sins, bringing the balance to zero. What I have is a whole ton of debit points against me, making me worthy of condemnation. So I'm not going to point to my invoice as I'm standing before the judge. I'm going to point to my advocate back behind the curtain and say, but he asked for mercy. You talk to him. And I'm going to be granted eternal life because my advocate will appeal to God for mercy on my behalf, and I will receive mercy.
So in the same way that the bull wasn't equal to the offense committed,
exactly.
In the same way, Jesus isn't equal to the offenses we've committed. It's a propitiatory offering, as you have said, to soften, to... Yeah, it's not an equality thing.
Yeah, I don't think so. And I don't think there's anything in the New Testament that requires that. That came out of the combination of Greek philosophy and early Christian theology that had a bunch of problems that they wanted to solve. And so the deity of Jesus made his death of infinite value, and therefore, being of infinite value, was able to pay for all the sins of the world. And frankly, I think they just had a very unbiblical notion that God can't grant eternal life to someone unless they're worthy of it.
I've heard that so many times.
Yeah. I mean, that's shot through in Calvinism today, is that they will argue that Jesus is doing two things. He's taking on my sins, and we are taking on Jesus' righteousness. Why do they insist on that, that we take on Jesus' righteousness? Because God can't grant us eternal life unless we're worthy, and Jesus is the only one who's worthy. I just think that's a false reading of the New Testament. What the apostles argue, I mean, they emphasize the grace and the mercy of God in all this. His granting me eternal life is not an act of justice. I don't have something over God such that he's going to cheat me out of what I am worthy of and what I deserve if he doesn't give me eternal life. His giving me eternal life is purely and simply an act of mercy and grace. I don't deserve it. But because if you have the other assumption, you can see why you have to find some kind of theology that somehow by some means makes me worthy. And the reformers are savvy enough about what the apostles are teaching to say the worthiness is not my own; it's Jesus and not my own. And that's an important step in the right direction. But I think they're starting from the wrong assumption to begin with. Yes, sir.
My mind started going to a scripture in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. And after I was trying to look for the scripture, I may have missed a lot of discussion that has gone off in that section. So there is need to do something to me if I am. In Romans chapter 3, verse 26, Paul was saying, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that is God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And that gives me the idea that God was accomplishing two things when Christ was dying on the cross. That he was taking care of the legal side of things, per se, and then creating an avenue to now show his mercy to us, I guess,
right.
To get of him.
Right. But notice that that verse does not require... He's doing two things. I think that's right. He's both displaying his justice and yet making it a way for him to be merciful. That is, to be the justifier. So that's absolutely right, and that's what Paul is arguing. I think, however, we read into the first part when we say he's displaying his justice, we're going beyond what Paul says when we say he's actually paying for my sins such that he's bringing justice about. Paul doesn't actually say that. He just says in order that he might be both just and the justifier. And what I would argue is the way in which God is being just in Jesus' death on the cross is he's displaying for us what justice demands for my sins. So He's not being the cosmic Santa Claus who says, well, boys will be boys, we'll just let this pass. This is no big deal. This is a huge big deal. Our evil is a huge big deal to God. And in order that anybody can know without mistake what a big deal it is, we have planted smack dab in the middle of human history the man Jesus who voluntarily went to the cross so that God could display to us what justice requires. I think that's what he means by that he might be just.
I just want to just respond real quickly. I have an understanding that if Christ did not die and fill, let's say, legal requirement, that Satan will be under no obligation to hand back, let's say, the authority of over the earth that he legally gained when Adam sinned. So Christ came to come almost like counteract what Adam did so that he could collect back
right.
So it has to be sufficient to an extent that it will counteract what Adam did. So I don't know how that plays out.
Right. Yeah, that's a very, very common perspective that we hear taught. I don't think that's exactly right. I don't think Satan has anything to do with it. And I don't think it's a matter of that God couldn't have shown us mercy if Jesus hadn't died. God can show mercy to whomever, whenever he wants to. Mercy is a good thing to do that knows no bounds and knows no restraints. But as in the passage that you pointed out, what Paul is insisting on is while God could have just sort of quietly and secretly shown mercy to whomever he would, he would have risked appearing unjust in doing so. And so in order that his justice not be shortchanged, not be ignored, not be invisible, not be unseen, he asked the Son to sign up for this job of receiving the penalty that you and I deserve in order that justice might be seen, the requirements of justice might be observed. Okay.
It also talks about the need for a second Adam. That is the changing on some level of our nature and our identity from the first Adam into this new Adam, and that they have to be a new line, and Christ was acting Adam by becoming this new Adam who was obedient, to God. And so Christ per se had to, I guess, somehow through death become the second Adam who we enter into by also dying, identifying with the death through baptism and believing and becoming born again. And so I guess with my understanding of that, I probably won't downplay the need for a death, I guess, of Christ for mercy to be shown, because it's almost like God couldn't make us these new creations by a wave of his hand, other than having Christ do this suffering and this exchange.
Okay. I'd like to talk further. We need to end, but if you can stay, I would like to talk further about that. You raised about 7 different questions, and it would be hard to deal with that. I guess my brief answer would be, I think we have to keep in mind, this is the God who said, let there be light, and there was light, who spoke into the darkness and said, let there be light, and there was light. God does not run this universe by some kind of magic that's higher than him, that he's answerable to, that he has to respond to, that he has to work with. That's my one objection to the Narnia, to the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, as much as I like that, is that notice in that view, that's the Anselmian view, that Lewis talks about a deeper magic, or Aslan talks about a deeper magic that the White Witch didn't know. As if you translate that into the New Testament, as if there's some kind of magic that God is answerable to. There must be a death in order for this thing to be met so that the power of Satan can be broken or something like that. I really don't think that's the apostles' worldview. We're not dealing with magic here. We're dealing with a sovereign God who can do whatever he wants to do. And if he says, I want light, there's light. So if he wants salvation, there's salvation. If he wants somebody to be treated with mercy, they're treated with mercy. Now, granted, there's a regularity to what he's doing that's explicable. We can understand it. We can describe it. But I think if we explain it and describe it in terms of God having to deal with these eternal realities, that he's answerable to, then I think we're reading something into it that, that the apostles didn't put there. But let's talk further. Thank you.